It is a good day for us to focus on the cross of Jesus, because every day is a good day to focus on the cross of Jesus. But on a day where we think about love, it is good to remember that Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this," and that he laid down his life for his friends. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, in view of this demonstration of God's love, let's read in our Bibles John 19, verses 31 through 37. This is the word of the Lord. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Marley was dead to begin with. There is no doubt whatever about that. The register of his burial was signed by the clergyman, the clerk, the undertaker, and the chief mourner. Scrooge signed it. And Scrooge's name was good upon change for anything he chose to put his hand to. Old Marley was dead as a doornail. Mind, I don't mean to say that I know of my own knowledge what there is particularly dead about a doornail. I might have been inclined myself to regard a coffin nail as the deadest piece of ironmongery in the trade. But the wisdom of our ancestors is in the simile, and my unhallowed hand shall not disturb it, or the country's done for. You will therefore permit me to repeat emphatically that Marley was as dead as a doornail. Scrooge knew he was dead? Of course he did. How could it be otherwise? Scrooge and he were partners for I don't know how many years. Scrooge was his sole executor, his sole administrator, his sole assign, his sole residuary legatee, his sole friend and sole mourner. And even Scrooge was not so dreadfully cut up by the sad event, but that he was an excellent man of business on the very day of the funeral, and solemnized it with an undoubted bargain. The mention of Marley's funeral brings me back to the point I started from. There is no doubt that Marley was dead. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I'm going to relate. Do you know those words? That's the beginning of one of my favorite Christmas stories, Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. Well, this is not the Christmas season. You say, this is Valentine's Day. Well, on a bigger calendar, this is the Lenten season. That's why the cloths are now purple today. It began last Wednesday with Ash Wednesday. Lent is a season of 40 days, excluding the Sundays. If you count the days on the calendar, you'll come up with more than 40. But you take out the Sundays, leading up to Easter. The Sundays don't count because every Sunday is a little Easter year-round. But unlike Christmas, where we have a lot of stories, we don't really have a lot of Lenten stories. For Lent, there is only one story. And it is the story of Jesus' death. And it ends with the celebration of his victory over death and resurrection. So to paraphrase Dickens, our Lenten story might begin like this. Jesus was dead. There is no doubt whatsoever about that. Jesus was as dead as a doornail. And John knew that he was dead. He'd been his disciple for 3 years and was the only apostle present at the crucifixion. And John's testimony was true. So there is no doubt that Jesus was dead. And this must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the rest of the story. The Christian faith is rooted in historical events that have spiritual significance. The ancient creeds of Christianity express the core tenets of our beliefs. The Nicene Creed, for instance, contains this line, that for our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. The Apostles' Creed says that Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried. And in our text of Scripture today, John goes to great lengths to describe the death of Jesus. But why? Is it not enough simply to say he died without all the added details? Well, for reasons that I hope that we'll see as we move through the text, these details are significant for us as we consider the fact that Jesus died and was assuredly dead upon the cross. So the first of these significant emphases that we want to point out here is the physical certainty of Jesus' death. The record of Scripture is well enough attested by secular history that there ought to be no serious debate or dispute about whether or not Jesus ever lived or whether he ever died. But you'd be surprised to know that throughout 21 centuries nearly, there has been some debate about whether Jesus really died in the way that we read about it here. By the time John wrote this gospel near the end of the first century, there was a group of people known as the Docetics who argued that Jesus really never lived or died. They believed that God was far too holy to ever defile himself by taking on human flesh. For them, Jesus only seemed to take on human form, but his humanity was nothing more than an illusion. In their writings, they describe Jesus as one who could alter his appearance at will, and said that he left no footprints in the sand as he walked. By the same token, they believed that he actually never died, but only appeared to have died on the cross. Still today, there are many who believe that Jesus did not really die, at least not then and there, at least not in this way. Many Muslims today, for example, believe that Jesus didn't die at all, with a view that is remarkably similar to the first century Docetics. The Quran says concerning Jesus that they did not kill him, neither did they crucify him. It only seemed to be so. Though not all Muslims would agree on the exact meaning of that statement, many believe that God would not have exposed a great prophet like Jesus to such a shameful death, and so therefore Jesus was actually substituted in his death by someone else who was transformed to look like Jesus. And Jesus never really died. And then there are the rational skeptics who deny the possibility of miracles. And because of their anti-supernatural bias, they go to great lengths to explain away the miracles that are recorded in the Bible with naturalistic reasonings. And alternative explanations are offered, obviously, for the resurrection of Jesus. And one that is frequently heard is that Jesus didn't rise from the dead when he emerged from the tomb on the third day because he really wasn't dead when they put him in the tomb. They argue that he merely fainted, or swooned is the word that we often hear. That he swooned on the cross as a result of agony and blood loss. But after less than 72 hours of convalescence in a cool, arid tomb, he mustered enough strength to unwrap himself from the grave clothes, roll away the massive stone, fight off an entire detachment of soldiers, walk 7 miles to Emmaus, and convince his disciples that he had overcome death in a glorified body. And they say that our gospel is hard to believe. John leaves no such room for alternative theories like these as he demonstrates the physical certainty of Jesus' death. According to John's account, the physical death of Jesus was ensured. Notice in verse 31 that the Jews were concerned that the bodies of the crucified men not remain on the cross after sunset so as to not defile the Sabbath. Jesus died on Passover, on the Hebrew calendar, the 14th of Nisan, which happened to be a Friday that year. Every Friday on the Hebrew calendar is a day of preparation. It's a day of getting things in order for the Sabbath when no work can be done. And Passover is always considered a Sabbath unto itself, no matter what day of the week it falls upon. But since in this particular year, the following day was actually a regular Sabbath, it was considered to be a high day, sort of a double Sabbath, the Sabbath of a major festival week falling on the day after the Sabbath festival. Mosaic law had specified that if someone was executed by hanging them from a tree, that they shouldn't hang on the tree all night, but they should be taken down and buried on the same day so that the land not be defiled by the curse of that criminal. Well, of course, the Roman authorities had no regard for things like Mosaic law and Sabbath regulations and high holy days. Their normal custom was to crucify someone and leave them hanging there. It would take days for them to die, and then longer than that for the vultures and the scavenger animals to come and devour them, giving a gruesome warning to anyone and everyone who passed by that cross that the Roman Empire is not to be messed with. Because it was a high holy day, religious fervor was high and tensions were high in the region. And so there seems to have been an increased sensitivity to the wishes of the Jews. We see that, in fact, throughout this entire account of the Passion Week. So Pilate granted the wish of the Jews to, you know, kind of hurry things along. I've already said death by crucifixion could take days. And so a common way of speeding the process up was to break the legs at the knees. That made it impossible for a crucified man to push himself up to draw breath, ensuring that death would come quickly. Say, how do we know that? Well, we know that because the Bible tells us that that's what they did. But if that's not enough to convince you, in June of 1968, the bones of a young man were discovered just north of Jerusalem, and this young man had been crucified. As they examined his bones, they discovered holes indicating that a single nail had been driven through each forearm, and a single nail had been driven through both heels together. In fact, the nail that went through the heels was driven in so hard that it bent upon being driven in and could not be removed. So in 1968, when the man's bones were found, that nail was still in the heel bones, and they were still fastened together. What was really interesting was that one of the man's legs had been shattered at the knee by the blunt force of a single blow that was so strong that it fractured the other leg as well. He seems to have been treated the same way that these folks here are appealing to Pilate for Jesus to have been treated. Upon Pilate's acquiescence to their request, the soldiers began this gruesome ordeal. One took to the thief on the left side of Jesus and one to the one on his right. But coming to Jesus, the Bible says they saw that he was already dead. Now that's a quite remarkable thing. No one died that quickly on a cross. The whole point of crucifixion was that it was long, slow, and horrific. And Jesus died just in a few hours. For most men, it would have taken days. But Jesus was not like most men. No one can simply decide, okay, that's it, I'm going to die now, and then just die. No one can do that. But Jesus could. In John 10, Jesus speaks of laying down his life, and he says, no one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And so, John 19:30, when he said, it is finished, it really was finished. And the next thing he said, Luke 23, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then the Bible says he breathed his last. Never did a man live like Jesus. Never did a man die like Jesus. He laid down his life of his own volition and will. And because Jesus appeared to be dead already, they said, well, there's no need to break this man's legs. But let's make sure he's really dead. So John tells us that one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. He was already dead, but if he hadn't already been dead, this would have done the job. His death was ensured, and then it was evidenced. Blood and water flowed from his side. Now, you can go read the medical experts and the Bible commentaries all allude to them. There are various theories about physiology and biology and how this happened and what this blood and water were that came out and where it came from. We won't go into all that here and now. Suffice to say, there are several plausible theories of what this blood and water, where it was coming from and how this all happened. But John's point here, when he says that blood and water flowed from his side, his point is not to perform an autopsy on Jesus. His point is to let us know that there's no mistaking the fact that Jesus was dead. He was dead at that point. His death was a physical certainty. The Jews and the Romans both went to great lengths to ensure his death. And the flow of blood and water from his side are evidence of his death. But the physical certainty of Jesus' death is not the only point that John wants to make. He also wants to be sure that we observe the prophetic significance of his death. John has carefully explained throughout his gospel how many of the things that Jesus said and did fulfilled prophecies that were spoken through the prophets of the Old Testament. But prophecy was not limited to merely spoken or written words. There were also prophetic people and prophetic events that pointed Israel forward to the person of Jesus. Types and shadows in their history of what the Messiah would be and what he would do. And all of those things find their fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth. We've already observed that Jesus' day of death was the day of Passover. That's no coincidence. It wasn't just that he picked the wrong day to mess around. It was intended from the beginning that he would be the fulfillment of Passover. Passover always pointed to Jesus from the moment it was instituted in Egypt in the days of Moses. Just as the Lord, through Moses, instructed the nation to sacrifice the Passover lamb and apply its blood to the doorposts of their homes so that the angel of death might pass over them and spare them from the wrath that was coming upon the nation of Egypt. So the blood of Jesus has been shed to deliver us from our bondage to sin and save us from the plague of eternal condemnation. And so John the Baptist could point to Jesus and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Peter can call him the Lamb without spot or blemish. And Paul can say even more simply in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Now, when the Passover was instituted, a lamb was to be slaughtered and eaten on that fateful night in Egypt. And the Lord gave the nation a very specific instruction. You are not to break any bone of it. Exodus 12:46, repeated Numbers 9:12. As you sacrifice that lamb, as you eat that lamb, you are not to break any bone of it. So John says here that when the soldiers decided not to break Jesus' legs, they were unknowingly fulfilling the scriptures. Verse 36, he says, these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. Now, don't think that there's a huddle of soldiers over here saying, well, the one thing we got to make sure we do is not break any of his legs because we got to make sure we fulfill this scripture, right? But this entire scene is being orchestrated by the sovereign God who promised centuries before that the Passover lamb's bones were not to be broken. And on the day that the ultimate Passover lamb was sacrificed, he ensured that it was so. We began our service with a reading from Psalm 34. David writes, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." The Lord Jesus is the perfection of righteousness. And so in a unique way, that psalm points to him. It wouldn't have been uncharacteristic for John to have had both of these passages in view as he's writing this. The Passover lamb regulation that no bones are to be broken, and the righteous man's promise in Psalm 34 that the Lord will see to it that his bones are not broken. John might have had them both in view because Jesus is the righteous one. And therefore, he is uniquely fit to be our Passover lamb. And so, not a bone of his body would be broken because God would not allow it. And so, in his death, Jesus fulfills the Passover in an ultimate and eternal way for us. But there's further prophetic significance here. Verse 37, John says, "And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced." So Jesus is not only the Passover lamb of prophecy, he is also the messianic king of prophecy. This passage John quotes in verse 37 is originally found in the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, and verse 10. Now notice how in verse 36, John says, "These things came to pass to fulfill the scripture." In verse 37, he says again, "Another scripture says." So these things do not fulfill Zechariah 12:10, but Zechariah 12:10 says something about what's going on here. In fact, Zechariah 12:10 has not yet been fulfilled. It is something yet future. "They shall look on him whom they pierced." That's going to happen later down the road at the end of the age. This promise, in its original context, points us forward to the Messiah, the God who is King, and assures us that he will come, he will be pierced, he will return, and he will be seen when he returns. So in order for that to be fulfilled in the future, there had to be a piercing when he came. And John describes how the soldier pierced his side so that blood and water came forth. The one who was pierced, you go back and read Zechariah, was none other than God himself in human flesh. In Zechariah's prophecy, the Lord says, "They will look on me whom they have pierced." God says, "I will be pierced." And John says, this took place to fulfill, or this took place in view of what Zechariah 12:10. Says. When he returns, every eye will see the one who was executed unjustly, but the one who volitionally, willingly laid down his own life for our sins. The God who is King, who took our piercing for us. Remember that after the resurrection, Jesus invited Thomas to investigate the wounds. He holds out his hands. "Thomas, touch me. Put your finger here. Thomas, put your hand inside of this wound in my side." That's important detail because that tells us that in his glorified body, that Jesus still bears the wounds that he suffered for our redemption. Like when we see him in heaven, he's going to still have the wounds that he showed to Thomas. That's amazing, isn't it? Because the Bible promises us that our bodies are going to be transformed. What is perishable will be imperishable. We just rejoice in the hope of glorified, perfected, glorious bodies. But Jesus keeps the scars as evidence of our redemption. And when he returns, he says, "Every eye will behold him, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced." They will see him, and they will see the wounds that he took for us. They will see the one that John describes in Revelation as a lamb standing as if slain. For those who have trusted in him when he returns, It'll be a day of joy and salvation, as those wounds will be our glory and our assurance. He bore those wounds for us, but for those who have not trusted in Him, it'll be a day of terrible judgment and wrath, as those wounds then become the indictment against them, that God came to you and you killed Him. In describing the death of Jesus in such great detail, John is showing us its prophetic significance. In His death, Jesus is the Passover Lamb, and He is the Messianic King, both of whom had been promised and foreshadowed and symbolized through centuries as God was working out His eternal plan of redemption. And now that brings us to our final point here, that in the death of Jesus, as recorded in this great detail in the passage we've read, we see the personal response to His death that we all must make. Several decades ago, the late Southern humorist Louis Grizzard wrote a book entitled, Elvis is Dead and I Don't Feel So Good Myself. Well, after reading and examining the detail that John includes here of the death of Jesus, some may be tempted to say, well, Jesus is dead and I'm not really sure what this all has to do with me. Well, perhaps John knew that someone who read his gospel one day would feel that way. And so in verse 35, he gives us a little personal note. He says, he who has seen is testified. Remember that when John began his gospel, the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 of chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. John has always pointed to his eyewitness credibility. In 1 John, the first verses of 1 John, he speaks of the one whom we have heard, whom we've seen with our eyes, whom we've looked at and touched with our hands. John was there when the Lord performed amazing signs and wonders among the people of His day. But John was the only one of the 12 apostles to witness the greatest display of the glory of Christ, and that was His death on the cross. The other disciples had all fled and forsaken Jesus before He went to the cross. John says here, I saw it. I was there. And this is my testimony of the things that happened there on that day. And he says about his own testimony here. He says, his testimony is true. My own testimony here is true. In other words, it's an eyewitness account. It's trustworthy. And he says, he knows that he's telling the truth, referring to himself in the third person. I know that I'm telling the truth. I know I haven't included any details that are not factual. I know I have not left out anything that's important for you to know. This trustworthy eyewitness account I have written to you for a very specific purpose. And what is that purpose? Verse 35, so that you also may believe. Belief is the personal response that we're invited to make to the death of Jesus. But what are we to believe? That He died? Okay, I believe that. No, it's something more personal than that. In chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John will write, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now that passage tells us that life comes through believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, who is promised to come for our salvation. He is the Son of God, that is, God in human flesh. He's fulfilled all the prophecies. He's the Passover Lamb and the Messianic King. He's the God who became man to live among us and to die for us so that our sins could receive their full penalty in Him as He died in our place and we can be forgiven. Friends, just as blood and water flowed from His side when He was pierced, so the atoning blood of Jesus flows freely to cleanse us from our sin and reconcile us to God in a covenant relationship that can never be broken. We are washed in the living water of the Holy Spirit as He shapes us to be like Christ while we live by faith in Him. And so believe in Him Not just that he died, but that he died for you, so that you may have abundant and eternal life in his name as a free gift of God's grace. Jesus was dead. One day, if he tarries his return, so will the rest of us be dead. The season of Lent serves in part to remind us of this fact, that just as we behold the death of Jesus, so we know that we are all mortal and we will all die. Why? Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and we're all sinners. But that same promise that informs us that the wages of sin is death assures us that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So for the one who believes in Jesus, death is nothing to fear, because it has been swallowed up in his victory over it. And as we approach death, and we all are, we're all marching headlong toward the grave. But some of us are following the one who died our death for us and overcame it in resurrected glory. Jesus has died, and we will too. But if we follow him by faith to death, then we will follow him through death into life everlasting by believing on his name. Let's pray together.